Turn with me again to Matthew in chapter 5. Again, our text begins at verse 17. Let me set the table, because it is often the matter that we look at a verse and fail to consider its context. This is the Sermon on the Mount, a summary of a sermon preached by Jesus, and it has a unity to it. He began by describing the character of the citizen of his kingdom, distinctive from all those of the world. He proceeded to say, because of that distinct nature that is ours, we will be persecuted by the world. But because of God's purpose, we will not be able to hide, withdraw from it. We will be like a city set on a hill, a light on a candlestick that cannot be hidden. Now he begins to describe what lies at the core of that difference. It's not simply a difference in that God's people, God's children, are religious, because mankind is religious universally. It's not that we're very fervent. There are many a fervent soul out there worshiping false gods. Wherein lies the difference? And he comes to the core as he deals with the heart's attitude toward God and his word. Beginning at verse 17, this is God's word. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's own word. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word that you have caused to be written for us exactly that which we are to know and are to believe. Describe for us exactly that Savior sent for us. So give grace now in this hour that we might attend his word, that we might honor your name. For we do ask this in his name and to his glory. Amen. At the very beginning of dealing in the distinction between the people of God for which they are persecuted and those of the world round about, he deals with the relationship that we have to the Word of God. Now, that seems a bit odd until you go back again to realize that the revelation of God's law is the revelation of God's character. It tells us who he is and how we are appropriately then to live in his world before him. He is the God who gives life and takes life, and therefore it's not in our hands to murder. He is the God who apportions the things of this world and tells us the proper ways in which to gain and trade and increase possession of things, and therefore we're told not to steal. He's the God of truth. And therefore, we are told that we are to be like him in not telling falsehoods. And all of that shines through in all the aspects of the law. And we've mentioned, and don't want to dwell on it greatly, we talked about the civil law, how that God for that people described how they, as a distinct government, were to bring that moral code to bear upon them. And the great judgment God wreaked upon them for their failure to do so. Christ on the way to the cross said, the kingdom is now taken away from you and will give to a people who will bear the fruit. And we're left then with a civil law simply saying, that's how God told them to implement it then. What principles about God and what is right and wrong can we in our society understand from that? We looked briefly at the ceremonial law or the redemptive law. How can men condemned by God come to the presence of God with any sort of favor? And how that God throughout the scripture had repeatedly said, you must have blood, it must be a sacrifice, sin is worthy of death, there must be atonement made, and again repeatedly through scripture said, I will provide, I will send the lamb, I will bring the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. As we've gone through the book of Hebrews in Sunday school for the last couple of months, You see how repeatedly the author of Hebrews shows how the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and only Christ could be the answer. And Christ said, here is what redemption is about. Well, now we come to the core of it here, that underlying moral law, where God said, this is who I am. This is the behavior that you are supposed then to respond with. And that behavior must be reflective of a heart so inclined. And it has to be done perfectly. It has to be done flawlessly, unceasingly, sincerely, properly. And because you don't, you have to have some redemptive law, because I provide a Savior for you. We look at the laws of God. We come now to that core where God reveals Himself and that which He requires as being the proper reflection of His nature. One of the reasons I chose the song we just sang, No, Not Despairingly, is because one of the things that happens when you read the law of God and read Christ's exposition of that law is you realize how utterly wicked and wretched a sinner I am. How utterly vile and corrupted I am. It's not simply that I don't do the right things all the time. It's I don't do them from the heart, and my heart is not inclined properly. There is a corrosion, a malignancy in my very being. And only God can deliver me. And yet there is mercy. Therefore, not despairingly do we come to Him. There are two things about that realization. One is the regenerate heart. It's a source of peace. It's a source of peace. I don't have to pretend. I come before God and I don't have to try to tell Him how I'm really a pretty good person. I'm no longer even inclined to think, well, I won't tell God about all of these things. But there's a great peace to realize, no, God knows exactly how filthy I am and how vile. And He loves me anyway in Christ. And His mercy reaches to the worst of sinners. And salvation is there for people just like me. That's one of the aspects of peace, that we can come before God and cry out, no, not despairingly. The other aspect is that which the unregenerate deals with. And that is the misery and the continued efforts to evade, and the efforts then to make the law of God not quite as strong or as pointed or as deep-rooted or as strict as Jesus says they are. And so we fudge with it. And the scribes and the Pharisees had fudged with it. And they had monkeyed around with God's law to that point, so that when Jesus begins to describe the relationship to the law of God, He goes on to say, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not even enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard them say this, but I'm telling you this. You've heard this explanation, but I'm telling you. And at each point He drives that tenth stake home in the heart. We know we are indeed guilty. You see, that moral law, that reflection of God's nature, is there in all of it, in the ceremonial law. God is just and the justifier of then God. God would forgive His people, but there must be an appropriate sacrifice to atone for that sin. And so the moral character of God is reflected through it. You must have someone else present this to God, because you can't even come to His presence. You are too corrupted, and the gift you bring is too corrupted. There must be a salvation, an alien righteousness, as it's called, from somewhere else or someone else. And the ceremonial law points out the reason for that, because God is just and righteous. In the civil law, we have much of the same thing. There is a unity there in God's law, but there is a distinction that has to be acknowledged and has to be realized. It is, as we read in our confession, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all of his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. This law was continued in Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments written on two tables, commonly referred to it as the moral law. When did this begin? Well, in one sense, you have to say it began in eternity. It had no beginning because it's the reflection of God's nature. When was that moral law first revealed unto men? God required of Adam. God repeated that same demand to Adam and his posterity. We see it there revealed, and you see it reflected even before it is articulated by God in the stone tablets on Mount Sinai. God said, don't take of the fruit of the tree, because the day you eat thereof, you will die. They will have been murderers. Murderers wrong. Don't take of that fruit. To take it would have been theft. And you can see the structure of God's moral law in that very situation. Honor your father and mother. They're without parents, but the basis behind that is that God is the authority whom they are bound to honor, and those enforcing his will. Don't be a false witness. Don't call God a liar about this fruit. You see it carried forth in all of the other things. You find Cain and Abel, where Cain kills his brother and God punishes him. Murder is visited already, and God marks him so that no justice of execution will be inflicted on him. That properly he would have been subject to that as the breaking of God's laws. We've gone through Genesis, seeing how God judged Pharaoh for taking Sarah, Abram's wife, even though he did so ignorantly. He was in violation of God's commandment there, not knowing so. When you get to Galatians, and Paul is dealing with the Judaizers, trying to insist that the Mosaic law is that which the Christians now must go back to. Paul says it was never really a change from the Abrahamic law. He says God can't change, you can't change the terms of a contract without voiding the contract. The law was added already implicit in all of God's dealings with his people. Now, in time, now this is, you have to think with me a minute. In time, there was the application as the people of God became a nation. There was an application as the people of God, as the people had the temple there to point them to Christ. It reflected the requirements, reflected the eternal nature of God. So in each of those, there is clearly a time reference. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, as commonly we think of them, you have to realize there is at their core that eternal basis. But there is an element of it that's called positive law that is peculiar in one sense. For example, I mentioned Adam and Eve were to honor God, because you honor your father and mother. Well, they didn't have father and mother, but the core of it was there, articulated in slightly different words. They were to be faithful to one another. There was no other wife or neighbor or oxen that friend or covet, but they were to be content with what God had. So there is that element there of the positive nature, as it's called, where God says it into that time and place. But the core of it stands out so clearly that we're able to say, as we just read in our catechism, the summary of it all is found there in the Ten Commandments. And there it remains. It is applicatory to every man, every woman, every child, every culture, every land, every year, throughout all of history. It is a reflection of God the Creator and the way in which we properly would exist in his creation relating to him. We are governed by the law of God. We either are governed to our damnation in our rebellion, or governed unto blessing as we obey. But Never forget, it's not an arbitrary code. It's not some sort of a thing that you can ignore or pick and choose. It's the description of God's very nature. Herman Hoekstra says, the law of God is the living will of God, of the immanent God, who is present in all creation and who always maintains and executes His will and deals with the creature accordingly. You cannot escape it. It besets you on every side. It is the power that blesses you as long as you are and act in harmony with it, but crushes and curses you the moment you transgress. Now, it's not that the Christian is then able to ignore the law of God. And at heart, the Christian is always divided. There is in the heart of each of us that little rebellious, twisted core that doesn't want God telling us what to do, that resents God being God, that insists that we will be our own gods. It's that core that comes forth sometimes in theological error. The root of most theological error is not head problems, but heart problems. I don't like the way God is running His earth, and I particularly don't like the way it impacts me in my life. Therefore, I'm going to think of a way in which God is wrong in doing this, and I'll be justified in being angry with Him and correcting Him about it. And so we think of ways and devise ways to do that. You recall Peter there at the Last Supper when Jesus was going to wash the disciples' feet. Peter didn't say anything until Jesus got to him and said, "No, Lord, not me." Jesus said, "Peter, unless I wash your feet, you're out. You're going to have to submit to me. I know what I'm doing and you don't." "Well, Lord, not my feet, my whole body." "No, Peter, we're going to do it my way." And we all want to rebel against that, particularly when it binds us, when it pinches us. But the Christian also, from the heart, says, "Lord, I want to keep your word. I want to reflect that new nature in every aspect, that which is spoken of in God's word repeatedly is the character of the believer. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, stands in the way of the sinner, sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God. In his law he meditates day and night." The song we sang from Psalm 19, "Oh, I love thy law." Oh, that's Old Testament. Yeah, well, let's go to Romans 8 again. We're enslaved to God, obedient to the law. Let's go to Acts 15, the first general assembly of the church, when on the basis of God's law they declared what they were to do. Let's go to James, where he condemns their partiality to one another and says, "You're breaking the law of God by doing that." Let's go to the words of Christ, who says, you've got the scribes and Pharisees trying to figure out a way around that law so you can claim you're obeying it, but not being bowed in submission to it. They'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the law is a key characteristic of God's people. We face that dichotomy Paul speaks of in Romans, where he says, "The good I would, I do not. I love the law of God. I want to be obedient to the law of God, and I see all the time I'm not meeting the standard." The law of God there still stands. And here is where the church continually is threatened, and Christ particularly addresses. Well, the law of God isn't really that strict. We can find ways to make you able to keep the law of God. The scribes and Pharisees went into the minutiae of the law and found ways to try to evade by their obedience. They mutilated the law of God so they could say they were keeping it. because they realized
they couldn't.
Oh, God's law says remember the Sabbath day, and that means we're not going to work, so that means we won't go on a long trip. Okay, we don't like doing Sunday driving after Thanksgiving, but they didn't want to go on long trips on the Lord's Day. So, okay, take some dirt from your home, and when you go a Sabbath journey, you sprinkle on the ground and stand up and say, I am again on my own soil, and you reset the clock, and you can go from there. Simply a way to get around God's law, to disobey it while claiming its sanctions. Or it's proper for you to pick up eating utensils, so if you want to carry a package, you take a spoon or a fork or a spork and you put it under the package and you're just lifting the fork and it just happens the package is on top of it. They were evading God's law. In their minds, they probably wouldn't have said it if they were trying to outsmart God. You know, it's kind of like the IRS. We can find this loophole here that we can use. And Jesus brings to the fore and the fullness that law, saying to them, you do not keep it. You cannot keep it. Because the law of God is not simply a code of behavior for you to do this and don't do that, and you can manipulate around it. The law of God declares the nature of God. And from your heart, you are called to obey. And if the heart's disposition is contrary to the law of God, there is already sin. You don't have to shake your fist in the face of God and call Him names to be in the center of rebellion. You can say, I'm angry with God, or I don't like what God's doing. And that's a sin of rebellion from the heart. You don't have to say, well, I'm going to go out and steal everything I lay my hands on. You desire to take it unlawfully. You've already broken it from the heart. You see what Christ says of these short verses. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, if you take that second look, you've already sinned. It's from the heart. Okay, well, how do you deal with that? And historically, the church has fumbled with it because historically we feel the guilt there and heresies pop up. And as I've said, they're heresies of the heart, not so much of the mind. The Pharisees came up with it. Well, you do this and you're not sinning. You take a false oath on the temple, and since it doesn't have monetary worth, there's no penalty involved. Middle Ages had their ways of evading it. Well, you go ahead and sin, but you buy an indulgence. In fact, why don't you go ahead and buy an indulgence today, because you're planning to sin on Friday and that'll cover you. One of the things most recently come into our own denomination is those who are trying to say, well, God doesn't require perfect obedience to His law, just that you do the best you can. Is that what Jesus said? I don't think so. I don't think so. Those fences of the Pharisees enabled them to evade the heart of the law, which was the law of the heart. Christ said, your righteousness has to exceed theirs, because theirs is not sufficient to bring you into the presence of God. See, it comes back to where the law came from. It's a reflection of God's own character. It shows the God who is, and therefore perfect, perpetual, sincere, unfailing obedience would be the full reflection of the character of God. Why, you would be in the very image of God as man was first made. And we are no longer in that flawless position. See, we're not exempted from the requirements of the law. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. But having been redeemed from the curse of the law, we love the Lord God whose character is revealed in that law, and we want him to correct us. Haven't you prayed at times, Lord, make me different? Change me, Lord. I don't like who I am. Make me like you. Turn my heart. Well, here's the standard to which you're saying God ought to turn you, to be like him. And just like a magnifying mirror, it shows every impurity and blemish in our souls. See, the law promises life, but only to the fully obedient. Those who fully keep the law without fail, obviously, are fully conformed to the image of God and therefore have no sin in them. Only one person is ever measured that way. Only one ever kept the law in that way and earned God's favor, though not for himself. He came for us. That was the sacrifice we needed. Adam, by nature before his fall, was righteous and innocent. Christ, before his incarnation, was righteous in every sense of the word. With Adam's fall, we inherit that guilt. But by the grace of God, we are viewed in Christ Jesus. And renewed in Christ Jesus means reborn in Christ Jesus. It means being remolded in his image. Why is it we long to obey God? Why is it we want to be no longer sinning? Why is it we look in the magnifying glass of God's word and wince and say, Lord, please do the surgery on my heart to transform me? It's because we love the God who's reflected there. And that's where it becomes distinctive. The Pharisees said, we can play with the law and trim it down so we can keep it. Humanity tries to envision standards by which the law of God is going to be, that we're able to do it satisfactorily unto God, and we'll get a pass on that course. And God, by his mercy, has shown us we already failed. But we're given full life in Christ Jesus. We're made his own sons. We are renewed so that our obedience, though flawed, comes from the heart. Why do you not steal? Because you're afraid you get caught? Well, I hope not. No, because God said, don't steal. And I want to honor God. I want to reflect his character. I want to be a person in this fallen world that shows a Christ-likeness. Why do you not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Because your mama told you not to? Because God is so awesome, you can't imagine that you would ever revile his name. Thus, through the whole of the law of God, there is a heart's desire to keep it that the world doesn't understand. Still remember many years ago when our now adult children were, some of them younger than the children that they have, playing youth league soccer. Yes, they played soccer that long ago out in the Midwest, Southwest. Came tournament time. Well, the tournament's going to be Sunday afternoon. Our children won't be there. Oh, no, it's the Lord's Day. But it'll be in the afternoon. They can go to church in the morning and, you know, unsaid. Well, I'll satisfy the Lord that you can go there Sunday morning. The rest of the day, do what you want to. Everything's cool. No. It's the Lord's Day. Couldn't understand. They tried to twist the arm. Don't you want to do it? Don't you want to do it? By the grace of God, the kids said, no, we'd rather obey God even if we lose the season. What a difference. An employee who's told by his employer to pad the bill, to find other things to add on that were never requested and may not have even actually been delivered. employee who basically determines, I'd rather lose my job than dishonor my God. What a difference in this world. What an intolerable difference. Because the law of God shining out, that this is what God requires, and we never do it perfectly, we know it, we're amazed anybody can see any light at all coming out. That's what God requires. No wonder there's a desire to get rid of it. Jesus said, I'm going to make it in its fullness. I am here in the flesh showing you what God is like and what it means to live in this world as the image of God in His world, doing the law, as He said, living rightly before Him in this world. I'm going to make the law in its fullness by declaring to you, in case you have any questions at all, what God requires. Because the deadliest error into which you can fall is to measure yourself by a truncated law. The deadliest error which you can fall is to measure yourself by a truncated law. To think that maybe you're not as bad as you know you really are. Or to try to pretend that you're not really that bad. They've just seen the bad side of you. Or to tell yourself, I probably shouldn't feel guilty. After all, it's just a little sin. So, my application. I haven't stepped on toes yet, have I? Jesus pierces to the heart. Do you measure yourself by the full demand of the law as Christ explained it? Do you measure yourself, your heart, your nature, what God owes you, by how well you measure up to what God really said? Because it's only then will you be driven out of yourself and unto a sufficient Savior. One who is adequate. One who has met the law's demand, both actively and passively. He's kept the law. He suffered the penalty. Only when you see the full demand of God's law revealed in the corruption of your heart and of your life will you flee to Christ and cast yourself on Him for mercy. Confess, you have no right to demand anything of Him. He's a God of grace. If you consider what happened to Israel, when Christ brought to bear the fullness of the civil law, you shudder that with God bringing to bear the penalty of the moral law upon your heart and life. A city razed to the ground, millions slaughtered, wiped off the face of the planet as a nation for year after century after century. And that was for civil law. What should God do to you? Who've despised Him, who've argued with Him, who've ignored Him, who've disobeyed Him. God never changes. His perfections never change. But Christ has freed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. When you see the full weight of the law as Christ expounds it, you cannot help but flee to Christ. You cannot help but run to Him. Only the regenerate heart can see that clearly. Fallen man will deny it and run and hide it and pretend it didn't really so, even with God in his face saying, you did it. Oh, not me, not me, it was that other dude. Spirit of God lays bare your heart, then you flee to Christ. You need a Savior who saves to the uttermost. You need a Savior who bears the full weight of God's wrath. You need a Savior who gives all that is needed for salvation. Full weight of the law brings you to Christ. And having come to Christ, do you obey the law from the heart? When you see what God has said, is it your heart's desire to be obedient to what He has said? Do you think it's okay if you will do it someday, or is your heart long to do it? For many people, obedience is kind of like the manana diet. I'll start dieting manana, and tomorrow never comes. A man, a previous pastor, is a deacon, and had a conversation about the fourth commandment, and his response was, "Well, I see what you're saying, and I agree, that's what the scripture says, and that's what's right, and someday maybe God will convict me of it, and I'll be obedient." Is it your heart's desire to be obedient? Are you like Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding when they hear the voice of God approaching them? Or are you like Samuel in the temple, running to say, "Here I am, Lord, your servant listens." You hear what God has said and you realize, wait, there's this canker in my life I haven't even noticed before. Or the filthiness goes deeper than I ever realized. God, have mercy on me. Is it your plea? Not that God would lower the law, but God would raise your soul. Are you a God lover? And you love the law that reveals Him. And finally, this touches on what Christ says in the next verse. Are you then righteous? Righteous means you follow the right standard of rightness, which is, what has it changed your life? Satan knows every word God said had changed his life. If you have a heart's longing to be obedient to God, it's going to show up. Your life is going to change. There will be that increasing righteousness, that continual confession and repentance, that increasing love to Christ. It shows itself in a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. See, Christ took the sword of the word and honed it to a razor sharpness and slipped it right into your heart. He said, "Let me show you what God's command is. Because otherwise, you'd never understand why He had to die for sin. Why such a sacrifice is demanded. Why is it called grace? You'll never work for it. It's all grace." Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks that You, the great and mighty God, have determined to redeem us out of Your own grace and love. Father, we bow before You, continually confronted by our sin and at the same time confronted by Your wondrous love and mercy. And so we praise Your name for the awesome law that You have given, reflecting Your awesome character. And we thank You for that awesome Savior. Give grace, O Lord, that we might indeed be molded more and more into Your image, that we might more and more love and think and live as did Your Son. We ask it in His name and to His glory. Amen.